We turn once again in Scripture to the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. Hear now the word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We end our reading there at the end of verse 21. I don't know if you've ever found yourself in a place where you don't belong. Maybe a temporary home, you're going off for a time, and you're in this strange new place, new people, different customs. Perhaps at times you wish you were back home with the comforts of your home, the same people around you. And maybe you console yourself with the fact that this place that you are is only for a short time, and then you will return home. Think perhaps of those who are refugees, who are fleeing in times of crisis. Many of them, no doubt, want to remain in their homes, or at least return back to their homes, at some point. They have a land, a country that they love and want to be there. And yet, for various reasons, they have to leave. As they leave, they have inside them those feelings of fear and worry and distress. And they go into this new place, and they're surrounded by people that they don't know. And there's all sorts of worries that go along with that. That's the picture that Peter has for you here. He's writing, as you see in the very first verse, to pilgrims. Pilgrims who are dispersed throughout these various regions, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Scattered people, and yet all known by God. They are people passing through the world. But it's not a physical separation. It's not a physical pilgrimage. It's a deep spiritual truth. It's very significant and yet often forgotten. Christians are on such a pilgrimage. They are on a journey. This is not home. Despite the comforts that you have around you, despite the friends that you have around you, this is not your final destination. If you're a Christian, your citizenship is above in heaven. You're going for that crown of life that is stored up for you in heaven. As 1 Peter himself, Peter here himself says, there is this crown before us. Our faith is being tested, sometimes through heavy trials. And yet, it's going to be found to be the genuine, real deal at the end. We are only passing through. And yet, how often in the course of your life in this world, Christians, do you forget that truth? How often do you forget that this world around you is not your home? We get fairly obsessed by the urgency around us. Our minds get absorbed with all the things that need to be done with our work, with our family, and so on. And we forget what the deeper spiritual truth is. You are a pilgrim, a stranger, an alien. In a sense, you're like a refugee. You've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness, oppressive, wicked. You've been brought in to the kingdom of the Son of His love. But you're not finally there. You're not at your final destination. And Peter, in writing this letter, says himself that he is stirring up in your mind remembrance of these things. In 2 Peter he says, I'm reminding you of these very simple truths that perhaps you have forgotten. How often do we forget things? How often do we forget very simple things, very easy things? And yet we forget these sorts of things to our peril. Peter wants us to remember our citizenship is in heaven, not this world that is pervaded by sin. We don't belong to this culture all around us that is full of all manner of wickedness. No, we must pass through to the higher calling in heaven. But how do we do that? That's the question. Are we to close down the hatches? Are we to hide away in our homes? Are we to separate ourselves from every single person in the world and ignore them? Are we to act like a monk? Are we to go and live in a monastery? Are we to take a vow of silence? Are we to close our ears up not to hear what's going on around us? Well, that's not what the Word of God would have you do. There may be some things that you have to separate yourself from and never listen to or look at. But the Word of God does not call us to remove ourselves from the world. The Word of God calls on us to live a holy life here in the midst of the wickedness. The other approach that we could take is to go wholesale and embrace the world and become pals with the world and live with everyone, living exactly the same way as they do. No separation from them. Well, we can't do that either. We need to find the biblical middle ground. We have to earn our money. We have to go to work. We have to get on with our lives. We can't separate ourselves from our unbelieving friends and family members. We have to witness to them. But if we forget our citizenship is in heaven, and if we embrace what the world has to offer in all its glamour, in all its seeming beauty, we face the possible potential of selling our souls. Didn't Jesus himself say, it's better to reach heaven with your eye gouged out of your face or with your right hand cut off than to go to hell? It's better to go physically maimed to heaven than to sin against our God. Yes, we are pilgrims passing through this world. We need to know how to act. And so Peter in verse 17, if you look at that, tells us that we are to conduct ourselves, in the second part of the verse, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Some of you, perhaps by God's grace, have a long time in your pilgrimage. You've got a long stay in this world. Others of you, perhaps, your stay is drawing to an end. How do any of us know when the Lord will take us? But the point for all of us is that our stay is a short one. It's limited by God's wisdom. And in this time of your stay, the Word of God commands you to conduct yourselves with fear. What does that fear look like? Is it the fear of the refugees that we talked about earlier? Is it the fear of not knowing people? Is it the fear of all the worries in the world around us? Well, no, it's the fear of the Lord. We are in this spiritual pilgrimage to live at all times before the face of God. That's what the godly men of Scripture did. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did in his time of pilgrimage. He lived always before the face of God. Examine Christ for yourself in the Gospels and you will see he was always aware of the presence of his Father. He was always aware that the law of God binds him to complete and perfect obedience. And so our Savior fully feared the Lord. In your time here on earth, passing through short or long, conduct yourself with such fear. This fear of the Lord is a reverence of him. It's a deep respect for him. It's submitting yourself to his law. And it's doing what verse 15 tells us. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Be holy is what God would have you do. The man or the woman who fears the Lord is a holy man or woman. He lives before God's face, and he would rather go to hell and face punishment than sin against God, because it so grieves him to sin against his Lord and against his Savior. Conduct yourself in such fear. And there are two reasons given in verse 17 why we should conduct ourselves with fear. The first one, if you call on the Father. First one, the Father. Second one, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. We look at that second one first. We all know that God's a judge. We all know that one day we will stand before the judgment seat of God and we will face that judgment. He judges without partiality. The sins that you've committed in the flesh, he will see them. He will know them. He's not going to let some people get off scot-free and others get punished. Jesus isn't like the judges in your country and my country. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't miss some of the evidence. He doesn't miss some of the more subtle points in the courtroom. No, Jesus sees and he judges without partiality. If Jesus says that good is rewarded and evil is punished, Therefore, conduct yourself with fear in the time of your stay, short as it may be. But the second reason is that if you call on him as your father, not all of you here call upon God as your father. You all know that he's your judge. You all know that he judges impartially. And yet not all of you have the right, bought by the blood of Christ, to call on him as your father. And yet, Christian, it's a joy for us, isn't it? Adopted into the household of God, having all the rights and privileges of God's household. It's a joy for us to fear him as our father. It's a joy for us to reverence him and to obey him as our father. You think perhaps of your father. No human fathers are perfect. Some are worthy of more respect perhaps than others. And yet God, our adopted father, is full of perfect reverence and fear. We're to bow before him, worshipping him, and obeying everything that he tells us to do. And that's why verse 16 says, "Be holy as I am holy." You all, whether you like it or not, bear some resemblance to your father or your mother. There's some identifying feature, whether it's in your personality or in your appearance, that tells you you're in that family. And here, Peter tells us, be holy. That's the family likeness of God. He is holiness. Be holy as he is holy. But as we think about these things, how we are to conduct ourselves with fear in our exile, and how we are to be holy as God is holy, what is there that is to motivate us to do that? Well, in verses 17 to 19, there is a reason given to help you in your pilgrimage. Verse 17, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed of corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Why should you conduct yourself with fear in your time of exile? Is not a good reason the fact that you've been purchased by the blood of Christ? Isn't that something that fills you with joy today? The question that we have to ask ourselves is Christ's blood actually precious to me? Ask yourself that question. Is Christ's blood precious to you? You know what something is that's precious in your life? No doubt you have something at home that you prize. Do you look after it? Do you think about it? Do you like it? Is Christ's blood precious to you? The Word of God here tells you that Christ's blood actually is precious. It doesn't matter what you think about it. It doesn't matter Christian or non-Christian. The blood is still precious. It is really and genuinely precious. But the question we're asking today, is it precious to you? Do you view it as an honorable thing, as a beautiful thing? And really, this is a test for all of us to see if we're actually on the road, on the pilgrimage at all. If Christ's blood is not precious to you at all, you haven't even got on the right road. You're still on the broad road that leads to destruction. Is Christ's blood precious to you? Well, there are a number of reasons why it should be. First of all, it is pure blood. It's pure blood. We all know that the purity of gold increases its value and its price. Christ's blood is pure blood. It says it there in the text, verse 19. It's the blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. There's no fault in Christ's blood. It is pure blood. There's no moral defilement. It's pure blood. Examine Christ for yourself in the Gospels. Perhaps some of you have, some of you haven't. But examine Christ in the Gospels. Look and see, was there ever a time in which the Lord Jesus Christ sinned against God? Was there ever a time of weakness or tiredness where he slipped into some transgression? Examine it. Don't just look at the Christians around you and notice their sins and their failings and their hypocrisy. Go to the Bible and look at Christ himself and see, is there any hypocrisy in him? Is there any sin in him? What will you find? You will find that Christ's blood was pure blood. There's no spot and there's no blemish. It had to be that way. It had to be that way for our salvation. It also had to be that way to fulfill the Old Testament. You think of what the Lamb at the time of Passover was meant to be like. It was meant to be without spot or blemish, a male, 1 year old, a perfect Lamb for the Passover. If Christ was not perfect, he could not be our Passover Lamb. He could not redeem us. Think about Christ in his 33 years on this earth. Not once did he sin against God. Think about yourself. How many times can we go for 33 minutes without sinning against God? And yet he did it for 33 years. Perfect. And he didn't have it easy. He didn't have a walk in the park. He had to obey God in the midst of trouble upon trouble. He was the man of sorrows. And yet not once was he bitter against God. He was a man of grief. And yet he never struggled with sinful anxiety and worry. He was a man who was forsaken by his friends. Forsaken even by his Father in heaven. And yet not once did he forsake God. Look at Jesus as he faced the temptations of Satan, where the devil threw everything that he had against Jesus, trying to cause him to stumble in one minute point of the law so that he could no longer be the one who would crush his head. And yet Jesus stood victoriously. Jesus boasts in Isaiah 50, as a servant of the Lord, he says, "Who will declare me guilty?" Who? Which one of you here can read the gospel accounts of Jesus with any honesty and throw any charge against Jesus? What one of you can see? Don't you find, as Peter will also say, that he's a tested stone. He's genuine and he's precious. We read the Ten Commandments. We don't need to go into them all again. But did Jesus make any fault? Did Jesus break any of those laws against God? His blood is pure blood. Secondly, his blood is divine blood. It's divine blood. Blood is valuable to God. Animal blood is valuable. Leviticus 17 said that the people of Israel were prohibited from eating the blood because the blood had the life of the flesh in it. The blood upon the altar provided atonement. And that's merely an animal with no rational soul. You go to a psalm like Psalm 72, and there it talks about how the blood of the saints is precious in God's sight. And we understand it. The blood of saints is even more valuable than the blood of animals. But how much more value does the blood of God have? We don't normally like to speak that way of the blood of God. We speak of the blood of Christ. We think God doesn't have a body, and rightly so. But Acts 20, verse 28, Paul addresses the elders at Ephesus, and he commands them to shepherd the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Elders, this flock of God that you're shepherding, especially at this time of vacancy, where you perhaps have extra work, this is the flock of God that has been purchased by God's blood. Precious souls here We must look after them. Blood is valuable, but how much more value is the blood of the God-man, Jesus? There used to be this idea, certainly in the UK and other countries with monarchies, there's this idea that royalty had better blood than all the commoners. Do you have that special type of royal blood? And of course we know, you Americans all know, everyone's equal, man's created equal. So there's no difference in the blood. But think about the Lord Jesus Christ. God became man. The Son of God left glory and took on flesh and blood. He didn't have to have blood. He enjoyed being in fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. And yet he humbled himself so that he was actually dependent upon his blood. He needed his blood. He needed his blood to transport oxygen and nutrients around his body. If he didn't have blood, he would have died. The God of all creation humbles himself to be dependent upon flesh and blood. How much more precious is this divine blood? So it's precious because it's pure blood, it's divine blood. Thirdly, it's powerful blood. The blood of Christ accomplishes much. You just do a search through the Bible for the word blood and read every verse. It tells you something about the blood of Christ, and you'll be amazed at just how much this blood accomplishes in your salvation. Just a brief survey shows it. John 6, his blood gives eternal life. Romans 3, his blood redeems you and propitiates for you. Romans 5, justification. Ephesians 1, forgiveness. Colossians 1, reconciliation. 1 Corinthians 10, communion one with the other. You wouldn't be friends here, most likely, without the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2, it brings the Gentiles in. Hebrews 9, not just redemption, but eternal, guaranteed redemption. Hebrews 9, it cleanses our consciences before God. Hebrews 10, we read in our call to worship, it gives us boldness to approach God. And Hebrews 13, the blood of Christ sanctifies you. The whole of your redemption, from start to end, has been purchased by the blood of Christ. You couldn't have bought that with silver or gold. It was too expensive. And yet there's precious blood to buy that for you. 1 John 1 tells us that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. Big sins and little sins. Makes no difference. The blood of Christ is precious enough to cover over all of your sins, big or small. Some people think that the blood of Christ can only cleanse them from their little respectable sins, the sins that are socially acceptable within the confines of the church. And perhaps in the way you convey yourself, you think, the blood of Christ, can it really save those wicked people out there? Well, don't lose confidence in your evangelism. The blood of Christ is precious enough and sufficient enough to save those living in wickedness. Others think more personally, and they think, can the blood of Christ really cover over my secret sin? The sins that I've never told anyone. The sins that I'm so ashamed of. 1 John 1 tells us the blood of Christ cleanses from all sins. Glorious forgiveness is offered to you in Christ's blood. Is it precious to you? Is it precious to you, the fact that it is powerful enough to accomplish all your salvation? It's pure blood, divine blood, powerful blood. Fourthly, it's unique blood. There's no other blood like it. We know that things that are rare and things that are scarce go up in value, don't they? Precious stones that are uncommon are more expensive than precious stones that are fairly common. Well, there's nothing else, friends, that can purchase your redemption. There's nothing else that can save you. No other blood will do. The blood of bulls and goats only signified the blood of Christ. It never really had any power in it. And now that Christ has come, we only look to his blood. But is it precious to you? Do you actually think about that blood of Christ? Because you need to in your time of exile. Hebrews chapter 10, if you turn there. Hebrews chapter 10. Gives us a warning. We need to hear it. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy? Who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What's the warning there? The warning there is for those people who have claimed the name of Christ, who have said that they were covered with the blood of Christ, and at one point in their life said, "This blood is precious to me," and yet now cast it away as if it's a common thing. They don't think about it. They don't view it with respect or honor, but they call it common. That's sacrilegious. We sometimes, as Christians, get all annoyed at what we view as sacrilegious. I've been to some churches where the kids running around in the church building. Oh, terrible thing. The fact that those children are running around in this holy place. You go to Scotland, you'll see a lot of church buildings that have been turned into bars. And you look at that and you say, that's terrible. Sacrilegious. Those holy buildings being used for this terrible thing. And yet those things aren't sacrilegious. What is sacrilegious? The person who claims to be covered by the blood of God, who casts it aside and says it's common. If you're doing that, beware. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God is real. He judges without partiality. And it's a fearful thing to fall into his hands. Friends, there's a tendency for us all to drift. That's why the book of Hebrews always is warning us, don't drift off from the path that you've learned. Don't fall away from Christ. And here, very explicitly, the writer to Hebrews echoes what Peter himself says. You need this blood of Christ. It's precious, and it's not common. Go away this afternoon and ask yourself the question, in my life, do I actually believe that the blood of Christ is precious? Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us all to look at Christ and to see his blood and to count it as precious. Help us, Father, to see that no other blood can save us. Help us to be honest and to examine it. And Father, help us in our time of exile to live with fear before you, never desiring at any time to sin against you. Father, we only want to please you. And so we pray that you would help us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.